take some piece of paper or something to mark your place and put it in Revelation chapter 19. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 63, but we're going to be in Revelation 19 at some point too, so I'd like you to mark your place there. Probably many of us in this room have read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe out of the Chronicles of Narnia. There's a scene in there where the children are told about the great king, Aslan. And Lucy asks about him. And they're told that Aslan is a lion. Lucy says, "A lion? Is he safe?" Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? No, he's not safe.
But he's good. He's a king, I tell you. And he's good." You know, we think so much that Jesus is safe, and we're safe in him. But we think about him as being safe. No, he's not safe. He's good. But he's a warrior God. And what is about to happen, what the Bible depicts and what we're going to look at here in chapter 63, is something very different than what we're used to looking at. You know, in chapter 61, a couple weeks ago, we looked there. And in there, there's this great offer of life. Jesus quoted it. He read from it in the synagogue in Nazareth, Luke chapter 4, in the beginning of his ministry. He read from Isaiah 61, the first couple of verses. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." We say, yeah, that's Jesus, the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee. The captives are set free, the debts are forgiven, the slaves are set free. But he stopped at what you and I would typically call a comma, because he didn't finish the sentence. He said to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and he didn't go on and say, and the day of vengeance of our God, because that day had not arrived yet. That day has still not arrived, but that day is going to arrive, and it's going to arrive soon. And that's the point of the gospel. That's why the gospel is urgent. We're not to get sloppy about the gospel. I guess I already sort of said this thing that, you know, there's this point at which we become almost as hard as those who don't want Jesus Christ. We just go on in this salvation that we have, not thinking, not caring, really is what it comes down to, about those who are going to hell. I encourage you, study hell. Study it. It's forever. And people that you and I know and love are going there. And he's called us to be the light, to be the witness, to be the salt in their lives. That's why the Bible says that now is the acceptable time and today is the day of salvation. You know, before the flood, the Lord says, "My spirit will not contend with man forever." We think grace goes on forever. And in one sense, it does, because we'll always marvel at his grace. We will. But the day of grace is coming to an end, and the night is coming when the day of the Lord begins, his vengeance. We're going to look at, in many ways, what some people consider a disturbing passage this morning. Let's look at the first six verses of chapter 63. Isaiah, this is Isaiah asking the question. And I get this feeling as if he's looking off toward the southeast, toward Edom, toward Petra. He says, "Who is this coming from Edom, from Basra, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength?" The Lord responds, "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." "Well, why are your garments red then?" he asks. "Like those of one treading the winepress." The Lord replies, "I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all of my clothing. For the day of vengeance," there he goes, "the day of vengeance was in my heart and the year of my redemption has come." We're entering into, about to enter into, after that day of vengeance, the year of his redemption, when the fullness of our redemption will be seen and known.
I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground.
Wow. That's a far cry from Jesus, meek and mild, huh? That's a far cry from the suntan carpenter walks along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, past the little kids on the head, and teaches them, the word, and he multiplies the loaves and the fishes. It's a far cry from Jesus, who was beaten beyond a pulp for you and me, whose own garments were stained with his own blood. It's a far cry from Jesus nailed to a cross, saying, "It's finished." This is a different view of him. This comes later. The day of God's wrath is near. That's what the Bible says. It's at the door. Come on, John. You really believe this? You talk about this all the time. You really believe this? You think it's really that soon? Yeah, I do. And I think it's easy to understand. It's really a question of whether you believe what God's word says. Because frankly, a lot of us don't want to really put it into our hearts and believe that this is upon us, because everything looks too good. Everything looks too normal. Well, the scripture says that, like a thief in the night, that's how it's going to begin. And the signs are all around us. I'm not going to go exhaust through that. We've talked about that before. Jesus said it's coming. He said, "Do you believe that it's coming?" Jesus said that there would be growing intensity in natural disasters. We're seeing it all around the world. We have been over the years. Jesus said that there would be wars and rumors of wars. Jesus said that there would be famines, food shortages around the world. We see them more and more. Jesus said there would be economic turmoil. Jesus said there would be pestilences, smallpox, tuberculosis is on the rise, typhoid on the rise. Who would have conceived even 50 years ago of HIV/AIDS, biological and chemical warfare, nanotechnology, the ability to actually go down between the atoms of a machine and dismantle it, let alone a human being? These are things that were beyond our comprehension even 10 years ago, and yet they're present today. Pestilences. You could talk about what the Bible says about Israel being back in the land, or Europe being recongealed, or Russia being prepared to invade Israel. None of those things existed 100 years ago, 75 years ago. They're today. And these things are getting closer all the time. Oh, look, I'm not predicting. I'm not date setting. People sometimes think so. I'm not. But we're to be ready. We're to be expecting this to happen. And it's the fool who says no. It's the fool, whether a Christian or not, who says no. And for the believer, it's the real fool who says, "My master delays his coming." Because Jesus said, "Be prepared, be ready, occupy," he said, "until I come." This here describes something that happens down in a place we call Jordan today. Ancient name was Edom. Edom means red. It's the land of Esau's descendants. The Edomites, who hate Israel, live there. And it takes place in a place called Bozra, or what you and I would today call Petra. In Hebrew, the word is Selah, not S-E-L-A-H. That's a different word. That's a verb. But Selah, S-E-L-A. You see that a few times in Scripture, chapter 34 of Isaiah, chapter 16 of Isaiah, and a number of other places. It's a Hebrew word that means rock. In Greek, the word is Petra. And it's a city that's 22 square miles. It was built by the ancient Nabataeans 800 years before Christ. I shouldn't say built. It was carved out of rock. Most of us, if you're familiar with Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, then you know it. Okay, you've seen it. Or at least you've seen one part of it, what they call the Treasury Building. They didn't hold money, they just called it the Treasury Building. It takes you a mile and a quarter to walk through a fissure in the rock. The mountains go up 850 to 1,000 feet. At some places, two horses can barely pass side by side. And this is the place where many people believe that the scripture says, I believe it, that Israel will be hidden there for 3.5 years. this is the place where the Antichrist or the great world leader will try to destroy him. You know, in Daniel chapter 12, it says the Lord will rise up and defend Israel in the last days. It says in chapter 16 of Isaiah that Israel will be preserved down in this area of Edom called Selah, or here called Bozra. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he means that time when the great world leader enters into the temple and declares himself to be God. He's speaking to Israel. When you see this, he said, then flee to the mountains. If you're living, he said, those of you in Judea, flee to the mountains. Well, if you're in Judea, where are the mountains? They're to the east. They're in a country that we call Jordan today. Flee there. The scripture says in a number of places that Israel will flee to this place. Revelation chapter 12 says they fled to this place down into the wilderness. Petra, Selah, Bosra is how you pronounce it. Zechariah says that 2/3 of Israel in those days will be destroyed. That will be at least as many as were killed during the Holocaust. 1/3 will be preserved. And it appears that they'll be preserved down here. What's happening? What's Jesus doing here? It describes his garments drenched in blood. He fought against his enemies. Why is he so angry? We're not used to seeing Jesus angry like that. You know, we have this bumper sticker theology sometimes. I don't know, but there's a bumper sticker that was going around a number of years ago. I'll clean it up, but it says that Jesus is coming back, and boy, is he angry. I'm not really sure I would put it that way. That's not exactly true. There is anger. And here Isaiah sees him coming back from Bosra. He's in Jerusalem almost. You can see him from Jerusalem looking toward Bosra. It's a long ways away. It's over 100 miles away. And he sees him coming. Bosra in Hebrew means two things. First of all, it means a wine press. And secondly, it means a sheepfold. That's why so many people find it interesting that Petra is actually a huge sheepfold. It's surrounded, it's ringed by mountains. There's only one tiny way in, just like a shepherd sits at the door, a tiny door, of around a fence, with a fence with the sheep inside. He's going to guard his people there. And Isaiah says, who is this who comes from Bosra? And the Lord doesn't say, it's me, and I'm really ticked off. He doesn't say that. He says, it's me speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. He speaks in righteousness. He speaks in righteousness. He says, I and the Father are one. He says, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. He says that you must be born again of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. You must be born of the Spirit. He says, I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. He speaks in righteousness. His anger is always because of his zeal for the Father, his love for his people, his zeal for righteousness. He's mighty to save. You know, interesting passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Just listen to this. Think about yourself. Think about who you were. We often don't do that. We don't think about who we were before we were saved. He says, as for you, you were dead. That's who I was. I was dead. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and its thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Those who are described here have received his wrath. They were by nature objects of wrath. I was by nature an object of wrath. Each one of us in this room was by nature, our nature, deserved the wrath of God. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, no offense, I don't mean it. But the scripture says it, and God wants you to know that you are by nature an object of wrath. It's what you deserve. But Jesus Christ took the wrath that you deserve upon himself. He took the wrath that I deserve upon himself. He drank the full cup of the wrath of God himself for John, for you. We were by nature objects of wrath, but God, because of his great mercy for us, even when we were dead in transgressions and sins, he made us alive in Christ Jesus. It's by grace that you've been saved. It's by grace that you've been saved. If you know him, it's by grace that you've been saved. If you believe in him, it's by grace that you've been saved. Not because your mommy and daddy are saved. There are no grandchildren in the kingdom of God. There are only children in the kingdom of God. There are no grandsons. There's no granddaughters. There are only sons and daughters of the Most High God. You either are or you aren't. You're a saint or you ain't. It's one of those two. But God, because of his great love for us, while we were still dead, he made us alive in Christ Jesus. And he seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And even this is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, so that no one can boast. That's what God has done for us. Jesus Christ made us alive. I was a slave of the devil. You were too. You know, when we love to sing that hymn, well, we don't sing it here, but, you know, I remember in a church I used to go to, we used to sing that hymn all the time, "This is my Father's world." Really sweet hymn, right? Not really true. It's going to be someday. It's on a long-term lease right now. And that lease is coming due. The scripture says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Not exactly yet. In the kingdom, that'll be fully true. It's not yet. You know, why does this all happen? And what we're looking at here in Isaiah 63, why does this happen? Let me read you something. You know, people often call this the purpose and the tragedy and the triumph of all history. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And at one point, he weeps. There are two times that Jesus weeps in the scripture. One at the tomb of Lazarus. And the other, after his triumphal entry, he weeps over the city. And he says, Matthew chapter 23, verse 37 through 39. He says this. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." That's the purpose of all history. God wants to gather, has always desired to gather his people together, Israel together. That was the purpose of all history. He says, "But you would not." You were not willing. "And your house is left to you desolate." That's the tragedy of all history. Because Israel was to be a light to the nations. The tragedy of all history is that they rejected their Messiah. They were not willing. And so their house was left to them desolate. The temple was destroyed. 70 AD. Never been rebuilt. But the Bible says it's about to be. And the triumph of all history. He says, "I tell you, you will not see me again until." Great word. "Until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I believe it's going to be, it seems to me, I should say, that based upon looking at the scripture, it looks like it's at Petra during those 3.5 years that they're going to fulfill the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 12, that they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for me as one mourns for an only child. I've been to Petra. A couple of us in this room, I can see, that I know of, have been to Petra. If you go, you'll see it too. But there's a really interesting thing that not many people talk about. It was pointed out to me when I was there. Up on the Treasury Building, what you see in Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, but you have to come around the side to see it. About 30 feet up Now, this was carved 800 years before Christ. It's a picture of a man with his arms stretched out on a cross. And I can't help but believe that that's part of what God is going to use to speak even to his own people at that time. And they will look upon me, whom they've pierced, and mourn for me as one mourns for an only son. You know, we think of the kingdom. We think of Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11. We think of a lion laying down with the lamb, the child playing by an adder's nest, people living for a long, long time. They'll beat their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks. And they'll study war no more. It sounds wonderful. It's great. But something has to happen before then. I asked you to look at, to turn to Revelation chapter 19. Let's read it, beginning in verse 11. Chapter 6 through 19 in Revelation, if you're not really familiar with how the book lays out, beginning in chapter 6 and going on to chapter 19 is a detailed description of what we commonly refer to as the seven-year tribulation period. I know that people have different opinions about that, but as I study it, there is no better or easier way, or clearer way is probably the better word, to really understand what that's all about. So those chapters, 6 through 19, are a detailed description of what's going to happen during that, what we call the seven-year, and it's literal, seven-literal-year tribulation period. So therefore, chapter 19 is at the very end. See if this rings a dinger, based upon what we just read in Isaiah. Beginning in verse 11, chapter 19, I saw heaven, this is John speaking, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. And he's dressed, get this, in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. Amen. And the armies of heaven, by the way, that's you and me. Because we're going to be there in our white robes, robes of righteousness which stand for the righteousness of the saints. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. When I was in Colorado, we went horseback riding just to get training for this. And we need more help. But don't worry about fighting. He's going to take care of that. All we have to do is stay on the horse. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. This is the end of the age. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of Almighty God. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army, but the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And the two were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Turn over back a couple pages, chapter 14. Beginning in verse 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated in the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. And another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. See the imagery? They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600, stadia in NIV, furlongs in King James. That distance is 180 miles. By the way, that's the distance from Petra in the southeast to the Mediterranean Sea going up the Valley of Megiddo in the northwest. And I suspect that doesn't mean that the blood will fill that entire valley, because that valley is 180 miles one way and 100 miles the other. That's 18,000 miles. I suspect instead that's the blood that flows out of the city. Imagine the arrogance of man that they would come to do such a thing, to actually make war against it. The ultimate division in the world, you know, there are three in one sense. You could say that there are Gentiles, Jews, and the saints, the church. And that's true. Ultimately, there are those who are known as the earth dwellers, the ones who say, the earth is my home, and all that's in it I long for. And those who know that their citizenship is in heaven and who eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the two. Which one are you? Which one are you? That's the question, because there's something happening here. You say, well, fair enough. But how does this affect me? Well, I look at this. I look at this passage, chapter 63, and I say, that should have been me. I would have been there. I hated Israel. I was anti-Semitic. I hated Christians. I was an atheist. You say, well, you told us that all the time. You're an atheist. You're a doper. I mean, you sold drugs. You dropped acid. You snorted coke. You're immoral. Of course you should have been there. Well, what about you? You think you're any different? Maybe you didn't do what I did. Maybe you didn't do it. Maybe you weren't an axe murderer. But every person who refuses Jesus Christ deserves to be there. In fact, every person who refuses him will be there. Who's living at that time will have such hatred in their heart, they'll want to do everything possible to destroy him. And with the sword that comes from his mouth, simply his word itself, he'll destroy his enemy. He will trample out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed his faithful lightning with his terrible swift sword. But our God is marching on. And we sing that on national holidays. That's about the glory of the coming of the Lord. I should have been there. It should be my blood that should be on his garments, when it said, his blood has washed me clean. There are two harvests here. One harvest is the harvest of wheat. That's you and me. We're going to be snatched up from this earth. That's what this is about, friends. The harvest of the wheat. Of those who know him. Because those who are not in the harvest of the wheat will be in the harvest of the grapes. And like, I mean, I used to have Italian neighbors when I was a little kid. And I remember them, you know, making wine. You know, and you go crushing grapes with your feet. Eventually your whole, all your clothing becomes, you know, becomes red. Ask Joe Ventresca. He'll explain it all to you. That's going to be the blood of his enemies on his garment. But we can prevent that by being a part of this harvest of the wheat. That's our responsibility. What is our heart for the lost? How much do we understand hell? Do we realize how true it is? You say, this is a bummer. What are you talking about this for? Look, the kingdom is coming when there is no more sickness and no more disease and no more crying and no more death and no more pain. But until then, this is a fallen world. And we have friends who die all around the world, all the time. They're dying. Where are they going? Most of them are going to hell. So how are we living? Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven.
Really?
He says there are going to be those who say, but Lord, didn't you see all the great stuff we did? Didn't you see the miracles that were done? Didn't you see the demons that we cast out and all the great mighty works that we did in your name? He says, and in that day I'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. Galatians chapter 6. Don't be deceived, he says. Who's he speaking to? The church in Galatia. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. You will reap of the Spirit. And if you sow to the flesh, you will reap destruction. I tell you what, there are no grandsons in the kingdom of God. Don't think that you're entitled. It's based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. No, not of works. It's on the blood of Jesus Christ. Has he washed you clean? Luke chapter 19. Everyone is expected. Every saint is expected to invest in the work of the kingdom. Every saint has the same resources. I have the exact same resources as every single one of you. I don't have more because I'm a pastor. I'm held to a higher standard of accountability because I'm a pastor. But I have the same amount of time in my day as you do. I have the same gospel message as you do. I have the same money. Oh, we all make different amounts. No, we all have 10%. We all have the same amount, in one sense, to invest in the work of the kingdom. And read clearly Luke chapter 19, Matthew chapter 25. God takes seriously those who call themselves servants but don't do the work that he's called us to do. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. Peter says, make every effort to make your calling and your election sure and certain. John, what are you saying? Are you saying you think I can lose my salvation? I don't know, maybe you can. I know I can't lose mine. That's a joke. My point is, I know I can't lose mine because Jesus Christ has washed me clean and white as snow. I know I can't lose mine because he's invested his Spirit in me and I'm doing the work that he's called me to do. If you can say that, then you can't lose your salvation either. If you can't say that, maybe you weren't saved. Get it sure, because the Bible commands us to make our calling and our election sure and certain. Look, if you don't know Jesus Christ, time is running out. You've got to do it. Don't put it off any longer. Don't think you have an entitlement because of what someone else in your family has done, because of what mom and dad have done, or your husband or your wife. You must make the decision yourself. It's simply by saying, Lord, I believe. We're to walk with him. We're to do the work that he's called us to do. I encourage you again, you know, the Harvest Crusade is coming up. It doesn't mean you have to go. But you have friends who don't know the Lord. Encourage them to go. And if possible, go with them. Bring them along. Pray for them, certainly. But even without the Harvest Crusade, there's a work that we've been called to do right now in the kingdom. The Lord is coming, and his coming is soon. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great salvation that you've given us in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood that you shed for us. Thank you that your promise never fails. Thank you for the fullness of your Spirit that you've promised to us, Lord, and that you've given to us. Thank you for the truth, Lord, and our great hope that we look forward to, Lord, when you take us out of here and the fullness of our redemption is seen. And Lord, settle in our hearts the things that we've looked at today, Lord. For anybody in this room today, Lord, who doesn't know Jesus, Lord, that they would simply say, I know I'm not right, Lord. I know I haven't gotten this right, but I want to get it right today. I know I'm a sinner, and I want to be saved. I believe, Jesus, that you shed your blood for me. Forgive me of my sins. Simple as that, Lord. They would only pray that. And for the rest of us, Lord, that we would walk with you, walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called.
And we look forward, Lord, to the day that you come. Lord, you've placed people in our lives who don't know you, Lord. Give us the wisdom to know those things to say as witnesses, them, not witnessing, but witnesses, to shine the light of Jesus Christ in their lives. And we look forward to your coming, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.